The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Revelation chapter 10. One of the things that you might want to be aware of out there that's a certain theology that I disagree with very much, and so does mainstream evangelical Christianity, quite frankly, and that is open theism. Be careful. Watch out. There's a new theology out there. And remember, if it's new, it's what? It's not true. And this new sort of open theism believes that God does not know what the future holds. Yeah, I like that. What? Yeah, that's right. That's what I said when I first heard about it and stuff. But, remember how I've been kind of harping over and over here in this Revelation study that churches are, you know, abandoning end times study. And people don't believe me, but it's true. They are. And open theism is one of those things where they say, why would you study prophecy when really the rest of the future is unknown even to God? The problem with that is the Bible says the Lord knows the beginning from the end. And he's proven hundreds and hundreds of times that he knows what's going to happen. He foretells the future, and that's one of the unique attributes of the Bible. And I love that because we have thousands of prophecies that were given that have already been fulfilled. And you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis where we see words spoken because God knew how it was going to unfold. And there's so many. One of the things I'm looking forward to is when we finish Revelation, I'm so excited to get to the book of Genesis. I'm already preparing for that, and it's going to be exciting. Because there's so much in the Old Testament that just confirms that God is God, and there is no other, no one like him. But open theism says basically that you cannot know what the future holds, so it tends to move into that sort of dominion theology where we're going to bring in the kingdom of God by our power, our strength as people, and we got to rally the troops and get busy for the wrong reasons. I believe we are to be busy about the kingdom, the work of the Lord, but man, the fact is the word is so clear. We're going to touch on some things tonight that have to do with foretelling the future and what's going to happen in the end. But man, are you watching the news? Even today, did you see Egypt? There was a coup. The military tanks are rolling in Cairo tonight. They took back the country from Morsi and the Muslim Brotherhood. We thought Morsi was going to solve Egypt's problems. Did we? Well, the United States did. Of course, today, our president said we have a little bit of lack of confidence in Morsi. But when he said that, then the people that were against Morsi said, that's our cue. When our president said we're lacking confidence in Morsi, which we were trying to support him, interestingly enough, supported by the Muslim Brotherhood, then we saw the Egyptians say, well, man, if the United States are saying they doubt Morsi's validity, then we're going to out them. And so tanks rolled. They got, that, the way I understand it, last I read in the news, they've got Morsi under house arrest right now, surrounded by soldiers and tanks. The big question is, what are the Egyptians going to do? That's what everybody's wondering. Because right now, you know, the Muslim Brotherhood and Morsi was sort of the hope that they had. But this past year of his, well, really dictatorship is what it was, the Egyptians, 76% of them say he's done nothing right. Not one thing right. One of the worst things he did, if you ask, there was a poll taken over 2,000 Egyptian people just a few weeks ago. What's Morsi's worst thing or Morsi's worst thing? It's that he is messing with the dam and hurting the Nile and messing up the waters of the Nile. You think, what's the big deal with that? Well, you got to remember, the Nile is still kind of important. When you live in the desert, you got to have water. And that's true even today. I probably shouldn't do this, but keep your finger here in the book of Revelation. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 19. I just want to show you something real fast. Just a little detour here. Now, do you remember, by the way, a few weeks ago, I was pointing you to Isaiah chapter 11, which is a prophecy against what? Damascus, right. The prophecy that Damascus would be leveled. It would no longer, remember that? We talked about that? Where did we talk about that? Was that here? Yeah. Wednesday night? Yeah. Okay, good. I sometimes forget where I'm yakking. We talked about Isaiah 17, the burden of Damascus, that it would be leveled and be a ruinous heap, and the potential of that happening right now is profound. Israel says, we will nuke the city of Damascus if one of those Russian-made missiles that came from Iran into Syria, if one of those missiles cross our border, the leadership of Israel said, we can't afford to have those missiles hit Tel Aviv or Jerusalem, or our nation starts to cease to exist. And so they commit the Samson option, is what the military, modern-day military, calls it, because Samson took the house down. They killed themselves, but they killed everybody around with them. That's why they talk about that. And it's put enough fear in those surrounding nations to where they won't do it. The Isaiah 17 prophecy hasn't happened yet. Damascus is the oldest city in the world, and it's never been a ruinous heap. So that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, interestingly enough. Well, a nearby neighbor to the Isaiah 17 prophecy should be known perhaps tonight, just knowing that God knows the beginning from the end and knows how the last days will look. God tells us, you know, Jesus even came and said, you'll know the last days by the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places. Matthew 24, Jesus talked all about all that stuff. The Old Testament gives us some of the specifics, like Isaiah 17, the Damascus thing. But it also tells us some radical stuff about Egypt, which is interesting in light of today's news. Check out Isaiah 19, verse 1. There it says in Isaiah 19, 1, it says, the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it, and I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. And they shall fight every one against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the council thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards, and the Egyptians will I give over to the hand of a cruel lord. A fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up, and the reeds and the flag shall wither. And on this goes. Interesting prophecy against Egypt. Now, what's interesting about the Egypt prophecy here, unlike Damascus, Damascus is going to be leveled according to the Bible, but Egypt's going to be a civil war is really what's talked about here. Brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, that kind of a thing. Civil war in Egypt. If you watch the news today, they're saying, man, this is the scariest thing about the whole deal of them ousting Morsi tonight, is they're saying this is very likely civil war, because the Muslim Brotherhood, who's very much linked to more of a radical Islam, has no intention of letting Egypt go to more moderate version of Islam. And so with support from many other nations like Iran and others, there's probably going to be a counter to the coup that we saw today, probably. We don't know for sure, but it's very much the big fear that you read about in the news or see on TV is that they're saying, man, a huge civil war, that's looming right now in Egypt. Am I saying this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 19? I don't know. We'll see. But it's you remember how the Lord says that these events will unfold like childbirth, birth pains, contractions that get more intense, more frequent as it gets closer to the birth. That's all through the Bible. You see that analogy as a child, a mother with child giving birth, those birth pains. That's how the end times are going to unfold. So minimally, I think we're seeing just another big contraction and we're timing them before we run to the hospital. We're saying, wow, this is another contraction we're watching today on the news. But by the way, there's kind of some good news for the Egyptians, which is kind of amazing. Because Egypt was always kind of an enemy of the people of Israel. You know, 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the children of Israel were enslaved there. So that's a little bad beginning, wouldn't you say? And at the same time, after they left Egypt, Egypt was always in the Bible a type of worldliness and godlessness. And so Egypt's always been considered an enemy of Israel. But what's interesting about the Isaiah 19 prophecy, that there's going to be in that day, the Lord's day, when the Lord comes and intervenes into humanity in the last days, in the tribulation period, in the millennial kingdom, there's something radical you should see here in Isaiah 19 that's going to happen. I think it's kind of a neat thing. where it says, if you read ahead, chapter 19, verse 16, it says, in that day, Egypt shall be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which shaketh over it. And the land of Judah, that's Israel, shall be a terror unto Egypt. This is in the last days. And everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and shall swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border thereof of the Lord. Look at verse 23. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian to the Assyrian, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt, with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Wow. Isn't that something? The Assyrians, really? Remember the Assyrians? We've talked a lot about the Assyrians. They're the ones that skin people alive and use the skins for furniture. They were the most bloodthirsty, brutal people. Remember Jonah had to go to the Assyria, the Ninevites, and they were always enemies. Remember the Assyrians dragged Israel up into the north and conquered the whole 10 tribes of Israel. The Assyrians were never really friends of Israel. Has this prophecy come to pass yet? Israel and Syria and Egypt being an alliance? And God saying, behold, Assyria and Egypt. He's like, these are my people. But Israel's my inheritance. There's a different level. When's that going to happen? I believe this is going to happen in the millennial kingdom. It's a future event that's going to be a shocker to all, where Egypt and Assyria is going to be sort of somehow aligned in those days. It's radical, radical stuff. But before that can happen, there's going to be a civil war unparalleled there, according to this passage. So you got Damascus in the north, and you got Syria, in huge trouble right now. In fact, the Syrian, you know, that whole thing is getting shakier and more crazy. You know, here we are sending our missiles and weaponry to the rebels because the United States believes that Assad should be kicked out. So we're sending our aid to these guys who I told you a few weeks ago are aligned with Al-Qaeda. And you think, that's crazy. But today, did you see on the news? They took a Catholic monk and drug him out. These Assyrian rebels, the people we're supporting, yay. They took a Catholic monk and two of the other guys out of this. It was kind of some kind of a Holy Land preservation Catholic institution. They drug these guys out and publicly beheaded them. In front of all those people, and horrible, horrible thing. And, you know, it's all over the internet, and people are like, man, who are those people? Who are those crazy people? They're the people we're supporting. Do you see how tangly and messed up it is? Do you see how messed up we are? This is why we need to be people of the Lord. Our citizenship really should be in heaven and the Lord. And we need to pray for our country. On this 4th of July, as we're shooting off fireworks and all that stuff, maybe we should focus our attention on just praying for our country and just saying, man, do we really know the right way? Are we doing the right thing? I'm deeply concerned. If you know what the Bible says about who you align yourself with in the last days, we're doing everything wrong. Everything wrong right now. We're distancing ourselves from Israel when the Lord says, I will bless those nations who bless Israel, and I will curse the nations who curse Israel. And our current condition with Israel is dubious at best. We've treated Israel badly in the last several years, horribly, snubbed them badly. Now, by the way, some of the Jews are like, yay, America's getting out of the way. Because we really do hold them back. And like I said, the top-selling T-shirt in Jerusalem you can buy, it says, there's an F-15 on there, it says, don't worry, America, Israel's behind you. And I love that, because that's kind of the way they look at it. They don't really feel like they need us to be their allies, and we actually get more in their way. Now you say, bro, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with the Bible? The Bible speaks of that over and over again, how we, even though the Jews are not perfect, and many of them don't even believe in God, but they will. They're God's chosen people, and God has not forsaken his people, and they're part, in fact, Jerusalem is sort of the epicenter of all Bible prophecy. And it's all going to kind of unfold around Jerusalem. That's why it's still important. You know, if you look at Jerusalem and you go there with me in November, you're going to see Jerusalem. It's kind of an incredible city. And then you have to ask yourself, why? Why is Jerusalem such an incredible? When you get there, it's just, you just feel it. Like the spiritual part of the city, you can just feel it more than any other place, I believe, on earth. What makes Jerusalem special? Is it the great lakes that are around it, like Chicago? Is it the nice beaches like, you know, Southern California? Or what makes Jerusalem such a great, why is the world so interested in Jerusalem? And if you look at the city, really, it's just kind of nothing. It's way up in the mountains, 3,000 feet above sea level, on some pointy little hills, and it kind of rolls around. And it's really, it's a sort of nice city, but I mean, there's a lot of cities in the world that are much nicer, technically. The only thing I can determine is God says, Jerusalem is mine. I want that city, and I'm going to rule and reign from that city. And so when you go there, you think, no wonder the world's arguing over Jerusalem. Now you say, okay, what does that have to do with tonight's city? We'll get into that, hopefully. But I want to draw your attention to just the events around the world. When we go through the book of Revelation, one of the things to always realize is I believe that the events are all sort of unfolding. And the Lord knows what's happening. He absolutely knows the beginning from the end. And you know, some people say, well, Brett, you're just trying to make Isaiah 19 sort of a passage that fits modern news. And some of the pastors today say, those Bible prophecy guys, they're just always trying to correlate scriptures with daily news. And they mock that. But, you know, the thing that I would just say respectfully is, I could sit here all night long and show you scriptures that are alarmingly like today. And speaking of cities today. And things unfolding all around the world. Exactly like the Bible talks about. It's amazing, you know, when you think about some mark where you can't buy or sell that will be in their forehead, in their, you know, what did John know about anything having to do with buying and selling with technology? When we talk about, you know, the Jews regathering and forming a nation, who would have guessed that that would happen? Who could have foretold those things? The odds are really undoable, but the Bible does it with 100% accuracy, and that's what I think is exciting about Bible prophecy. Now, by the way, with all that said, don't forget the purpose of prophecy. You know, we're told, you know, in the book of Revelation that Jesus is the reason for prophecy. He's the spirit of prophecy. It's all about Jesus. So the point is, when we see all these news items, we don't just go, oh, Syria's going to blow up and Egypt's going to have a civil war someday and whoa, get all excited about that. No, we get excited about, man, the Lord could come soon. Could come soon. Well, that brings us to the question of the night. Does the Lord, Jesus Christ, touch down on earth in Revelation chapter 10? That's the question. Because we're going to see an angel here that's called an angel, but is it really an angel or is it the Lord Jesus? That's the question. Let's read. Go back to Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. People get confused on this one, and you can kind of see why. It says in verse 1, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. By the way, now, as we look at this, there are more than 60 references to angels in the book of Revelation. So angels are a big deal in the end times. They're going to play a major role. They're kind of almost like God's army sent to accomplish his purposes in the tribulation period. Remember, we're nearing the middle of the tribulation as we read Revelation chapter 10, as the book kind of unfolds chronologically. But believers today seldom even think about these servants, these angels. Hebrews 1:14 talks about that, how we don't even think about that. But one day, when we get to heaven, I think we're going to learn about all that those angels did for us here on earth. In fact, there's an implication that you all have a guardian angel. That's an interesting thing. Isn't that going to be, I wonder if we'll meet our guardian angel. And he'll say, man, you guys kept us busy think about what all the things could have happened to you. Remember that incident where you get, you know, maybe it'll bring to mind a few things. But all that to say, we have angels. We have these little angels, accordingly, but there may not be so little. Are they as big as this one, though? Do you get a sense this is a honking angel? He puts his foot on the sea and his other foot on the dry land. It's almost like the middle of the Pacific and somewhere in Iowa. That's the idea. It's this big angel. I don't know how big, but it's a big, mighty angel. And so because of the description we were given here, some people say this could be Jesus Christ. Let me show you some characteristics as you look at this. Notice John mentions that he's another mighty angel. So mighty, that's a term associated with the Lord oftentimes. But we've also seen other angels that are strong. Remember Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, we saw a strong angel. Remember that guy? So these angels are strong. In fact, by the way, I think all angels are strong. We know there was one angel in the Old Testament that fought against the Assyrian, Rabshakeh. Remember him? And they killed, this one angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. But Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength and do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." Angels excel in strength. They're powerful. But this one, is John notices, he's especially mighty, which is kind of interesting. Also, did you see that a rainbow was upon his head? A rainbow. When was the last time we saw a rainbow in the Bible? Do you remember? Yeah, it was earlier when we saw the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, and when we saw around in chapter 4, verse 3, around the throne of God. Remember that? Now it sits on the head of this messenger. So remember the word angel. It's a tricky word to translate from Greek to English, but because sometimes it means just messenger, but other times it means angel. And it's a tricky thing. So who is this messenger? Is he an angel? Is he just a messenger? Jesus was also called an angel. Does anybody know where Jesus was called an angel? The Old Testament. Do you remember when Jesus, there were what we call, Bible students call this a theophany or a Christophany. And what was the title of Jesus when he'd show up in the Old Testament oftentimes? Anybody? Angel of the Lord, that's right. It's a phrase to kind of red flag when you're reading through the Old Testament and you see the phrase, and an angel of the Lord showed up. You got to go, wait a minute, who is this angel of the Lord? Because oftentimes, I think if not all times, but for sure many times, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Well, Jesus wasn't born yet in Bethlehem. But you got to remember, Jesus pre-existed Bethlehem. Do you know that? We learn that Jesus was even at the very creation of the heaven and the earth. So you got to remember that. He's the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. So don't forget, Jesus pre-existed Bethlehem, but he showed himself perhaps like I heard somebody mention the Joshua story. Remember Joshua, are you for us or against us? And he said, no. I love that. that's a great story where Christ, I believe, who fought the battle of Jericho? You know, you sang the song, we know Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. It's wrong. Jesus fit the battle of Jericho. He, when you really read the story, because Joshua just marched and blew trumpets and walls fell down. It was the Lord himself. But not to be too technical. You can still sing that song, by the way, if you want to, and be happy about it. I am. But all that to say, so some people are saying, this couldn't be Jesus because he's called an angel. Well, you got to remember, the Old Testament has that delineation of Christ. He's called the angel of the Lord. And so we see this rainbow around his head, as we saw around the throne of God in Revelation 4:3. But we also see that he's identified as coming clothed with a cloud. Clothed with a cloud. That's an interesting delineation. God is often identified with clouds. Do you know that? We see the cloud often mentioned with God. God led Israel by a glorious cloud, Exodus 16:10. Remember the pillar of fire by night, but a cloud by day. Dark clouds covered the Sinai, Mount Sinai there when the law was given, Exodus 19, verse 9. We saw clouds also when he appeared to Moses in a cloud of glory. It was a bright cloud, Exodus 24:15, Exodus 34:5. God appears coming in clouds, glory of a cloud. He makes his clouds his chariots. Psalm 104, verse 3 says, a cloud received Jesus when he ascended into heaven. We know that from Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when Jesus returns, he's going to return with the clouds, right? So God's kind of in the clouds. He'd like Portland. Maybe the Lord's going to return here because we have plenty of clouds. But no, I don't know. We know he's going to actually put his foot in Jerusalem. But the fact that the angel is clothed with clouds is kind of a godly characteristic. You got to give it to him. But then the fact that the angel's face shines as the sun, does that sound familiar? That's Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. We saw Jesus described his face shining as the sun. And his feet correspond to the description of Revelation 1:15. And his voice is like a lion. We see that. Do you see the correlations here? Now that I've got y'all saying, yeah, this is Jesus. It's probably not. It's probably not Jesus. And let me tell you why. Are you ready? Now you're all scribbling out all those notes and saying, okay, so it's not Jesus. Well, no, you be the judge. I mean, truly, I'm not sure I would say 100% I wouldn't die on this battlefield. But I doubt it's Jesus because of a few things. First of all, the word another. In verse 1, it says, I saw another mighty angel. And that implies that there was someone else that was sort of a compadre or, a similar to. And there's no one similar. Who is like Jesus? There's no one like Jesus. So the word another angel, does your NIVs have that there? Yes. And I think that's kind of important. Another angel, and we could talk about Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, speaking of the strong angels or whatever. And maybe there's just another one of those big mighty angels. But you wouldn't just say another angel or another messenger in relation to Jesus. Are you with me on that one? But also, we're going to go further here and see a few other evidences of why this is not Jesus. So I'll show you that. Well, let me give you one more. Another reason I don't think this is Jesus is because the order of the book of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, there's an event that's going to happen in chapter 19 where Christ comes and returns. The second coming of Christ, the second advent. This would be the second coming of Christ, wouldn't it? If Christ comes and puts his foot on the sea and on the land and says, I'm back, that's the second coming of Christ. And I definitely don't get that vibe when I'm reading this because it's not even as much about the angel as what he's going to have in his hand that's kind of important. So that starts to chip away at the fact or the thought that this is Jesus. Are you with me on that? So you've got the order of the book of Revelation. This would not be the second coming of Jesus. That's going to come in chapter 19. Another bit of evidence, by the way, is we're not going to see John the Apostle fall down and worship this angel. We saw do you remember when John saw Jesus in chapter 1? What did John do? He fell down on his face in verse 17, I believe. Let me look here. Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. And then he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Remember that? If this was truly Jesus, I believe John would have fallen down again, just like he did in chapter 1. So there's a couple other evidences. You say, but Brett, why would the Bible put this angel dude, this huge mighty angel, with such godly or Christ-like characteristics that sort of correlate with the pictures of Jesus thus far? Why is that? I've got a theory, and that it's real simple, and it's that, have you ever noticed how you become like who you hang out with? Who you spend time with? You know, one of the greatest things is watching married couples. Isn't that funny how married couple, once they're married, they start saying the same things. They start looking alike. It's like, have you noticed that? Even better still, have you ever noticed people and their dogs? And you just hang out with dogs, and the dog becomes like the master, and the master sort of becomes like the dog. You know what I'm saying? It's just, you just see that. Have you guys seen that, or is that just me? Yeah. all the dog lovers are like, I don't know what you're talking about. But it's great. You know, yeah, and by the way, that means choose your friends carefully, huh? Because the people you hang out with, that's who you sort of start becoming like. Whether good or bad, that's the truth. I wonder if maybe this angel has so much been in the presence of God that he started taking on a bit of a rainbow and a bit of a cloud and having this mightiness to him. And I believe that that's what the Lord would have for you. That rainbow speaks of the kind of the mercy of the Lord, that he would never destroy the earth in the same way, in that fashion of a flood. And you know, maybe this angel, that Bo, is just, he took on some of that Lord's mercy there. As he hung out with the Lord, maybe he took on some mightiness. We saw that with the David's mighty men. They were not mighty always. In fact, the description of the King James is, all the men that were in debt, in distress, and discontented gathered unto David. That's his army. Great. Discontented, distressed, in debt. And they were David's men, but they became the mightiest men in the world's history. Because, they all start doing stuff like killing lions and giants. And one dude takes a giant and takes a little stick and goes and fights the giant. And with a stick, he beats the giant, takes the spear out of the giant's hand, and kills the giant with his own spear. One guy, Shammah, son of Dozo, Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Another Bible name you might choose for your children if you're pregnant or expect. Dodo. But Eleazar, the son of Dodo, he's the guy that's told to guard the field. And there, that's his job, guarding the field. When the Philistine army came over the hill, they all came and just started trouncing through this field. He says, not through my field. My commander, David, told me to take guard this field. You're not going anywhere. And they said, we're going. And so he took his sword and just started swirling it around. And just started lopping off heads. Man, the guy just whooped the whole entire Philistine army single-handedly. How did these guys become giant killers and doing mighty acts and defending their nation? How did that happen? I think it's kind of simple. They hung out with giant killer. Hang out with David. And you start learning how to kill giants. David had already done all that, Goliath. And so be careful who you hang out with, who you choose. This angel in our story really takes on, I think, Christ-like characteristics. That's why I think people confuse him for Jesus, maybe. But I don't believe it is, in fact, Jesus, because he's another angel. And this is not the second coming of Christ. And John does not fall down and worship him. But we're also going to see another bit of evidence as we go on a little further. Now, let's look at what he has in his hand. In verse 2, he's got this little book. The word in the Greek for this book is an interesting word. It's only used in this section of Scripture to describe specifically a very little pamphlet is the idea. It's a little book. It's a little scroll. And the word, it's not just Biblia like a book. The word is kind of hard to pronounce. I forget what it is. Biblioridia or something like that. And it's where it's just a little tiny book. So that's why some people say that this can't be the whole Bible. It might be part of the Bible, some people say. Not really sure, but I do believe this is at least Scripture, at least part of Scripture or the Scriptures. And the reason we looked at on Sunday, the reason I believe this little book is Scripture is because the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 2. Remember, Ezekiel was told to eat up the book of the scroll, and it made his belly bitter, but it was sweetness in his mouth. That was to eat up the Bible. Same with Jeremiah. He was to eat the words of the book. And so to be congruent scripturally, whenever you see someone eating up a book in the Bible, it's very likely the Scriptures. Eating up the Word of God is the idea. So most scholars agree that this is minimally Scripture. The question that is sort of debated is whether it's all of Scripture, or some say it might just be the little book of Revelation itself, that he has to eat it up. And as he eats up the book of Revelation, there's sweetness, but it's also bitter. And I could see that argument as well. So either way, you make the call on that, but I believe it's at least, it is Scripture, this little book open. And then as we look at this angel, he cries with a loud voice as when a lion, a very Christ-like kind of thing, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he cried, look at this, at the end of verse 3, seven thunders uttered their voices. So what did the seven thunders say? These big thunders thundering their voices. Well, let's see. Verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So you will never know what the thunders uttered until we get to be with the Lord. That's one of the questions you get, Lord, what were the seven thunders, and what did they say? Now, what's funny is people speculate, I think I know what the seven thunders were, but really I think it's impossible to know. And there was a purpose for the Lord to say, don't write that. But it is curious, isn't it? You know, why would the Lord not want to reveal these kinds of things to us? You know, the book of Revelation itself, when John was wrapping it up there toward the end, the Lord said, seal not the words of this book, as did the Lord, he told Daniel, which Daniel and Revelation, those two books very much go hand in hand. But Daniel, at the end of his prophecy, the Lord says, seal up the words of this book until the end. It's not for your time, Daniel. You're not going to understand all this. You're not going to get this because it's stuff that's going to unfold as time goes on. Bible prophecy is the only discipline in Bible study that does sort of evolve. All other theology, I believe, is set in stone. But when it comes to Bible prophecy, we still are discovering and learning, and as things shape up around the world, I do think we see how things are being fulfilled. But here, there's a section where the Lord says, I'm not going to reveal that to you. It's not for you guys now. I'm really glad that the Lord didn't reveal his full plan to me when I was 12 years old. Can you imagine if the Lord showed up to you when you're 12, or let's go back to 10 years old. You're 10 years old and the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do. This is what's going to happen in your life. And he tells you everything. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You would want to die. Because, you know, the good things are good. You'd be like, that's going to be great. But there's a lot of bad, isn't there? There's things, if you would have known what would have happened, you would have changed something. You would have done something different. But the Lord knows how it's going to unfold. So he leaves certain things a mystery. And that's okay. Because he knows what's best. He knows what we need to know. It's just like us with our own kids. There's certain information you don't tell your kids, you know, when they're 5 years old. By the way, when you get to be my age, you're going to have to pay bills. You know how much bills are going to be? You're going to have to earn this much money just to keep the heat on. Now, some of you parents do that to your kids, and that's what I call abuse. Because the kids are all afraid, we're not going to be able to survive, and five-year-olds worried that they're not going to eat. You know, some parents do that. You know, you better be happy we have food on the table, because, you know, but be careful. There's certain information. You're going to have to work, you know, 40 hours a week for a five-year-old. That doesn't sound so good. I'm glad the Lord just slowly reveals information to us, because some of it's not such good information until we realize later God's got a good plan. These seven thunders, for some reason, God says, you guys can't know that. Is that frustrating to you? Some of you are like, yeah, I don't know, seven thunders. Now, I got to say, some of you are frustrated with the Lord because you have a hard time nailing down things like the Holy Trinity. Man, you've read all the scholars, as I have. I've read a lot of the scholars, some of the best on the Trinity. And what's amazing is they'll give all the illustrations and they'll talk about the math. And I've even talked about dimensionality and we've seen the different physics and possibilities of the Holy Trinity, three in one, God in three persons, yet still one God. And you have all this writing, but everybody kind of sums up, but frankly, the mystery of the Trinity is unsolvable. The best guys, you know, I've heard guys try to say we've solved that, we've cracked the code of the mystery of the Trinity, but they haven't. It's just the mystery of godliness, and we can't figure it out. Some people are like, that just frustrates me so much that it like becomes a stumbling stone in their walk with the Lord. And I think some things are just not going to be known fully until we see him and we know him. Then we're going to, that's how it works out. I hope you are good at chilling out theologically. I think there's too many people that try to nail things down that the Lord has purposefully left sort of unwrapped in a nice, neat package. He didn't do that. He wraps up plenty. There's plenty in the Bible. We can see nice, neat packages. The Lord just says, this is for you guys to figure out. This is going to be awesome. You're going to be blown away. But there's some things you're just not going to get. And I want to encourage you not to be frustrated. And for sure, don't be the kind of person that tries to cram your brain into the place where you think you can understand God. Because there's people that do that. And they become very hoity-toity, like they alone have the understanding of who God is. And everybody else is dumb and all that stuff. Be careful. It's ugliness. I think there's debates like Calvinism and Arminianism. There becomes a very belligerent argument between the two. And I'm criticized by some of these guys that are very much nailing it down, saying, oh, it's this or it's that. And people say, you, Brett, you're just avoiding the topic. I am not. I love talking about Calvinism versus Arminianism. It's great. It's a great discussion. But the fact is, I don't see Calvin in the Bible. I don't see Joseph Arminius in the Bible either. And I mean, these are men who came up with some things. And people debate about what they said. And I'm more about just saying, what did God say in his word? And I'm not saying that hoity-toity that way, me being all-knowing or anything like that. I'm just saying I just see kind of similarities in both. I agree with some and I disagree with a few. But all in all, I just love the word. I love the Lord. Don't be stumbled by those kinds of things. Don't get frustrated. I see that way too much. Well, this is one of those things the Lord says, you're not going to get this. So I'm okay with that. So seven thunders, big mystery, whatever. Well, then it says, verse 5, and the angel, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that which therein, that there should be should be time no longer. Now, we'll get into this time no longer thing in just a second, which is interesting. But just to note, this mighty angel lifts up his hands, and who does he swear by? The one that lives forever and ever. So again, this is another reason why I don't believe this is Jesus, because he's swearing by the one who lives forever. Now, there's going to be some, if you use that as an argument, by the way, some would say, yeah, but God swore by himself with Abraham. Do you guys remember that? And why did God swear by himself? People say, I swear to God. I don't do that, by the way, because there's scriptures that kind of say you probably shouldn't do that. But the Lord swore by his own name. I swear to God, God said. Why did God swear to himself? Because you always swear by someone who's greater. You know, I put my hand on the Holy Bible because the Bible's greater than you are. But why would you swear to God? Why would God swear to God? Because there's no one higher to swear upon. You know what I mean? So God says, okay, I'm going to swear to myself because my word is true and right. But so there will be those who will say, see, this guy's just swearing to himself, the one that lives forever and ever. But I don't know. This scripture seems to make a real effort to sort of make it look like another being. Are you with me on that? He's swearing to the one who lives forever and ever. I just think this is not Jesus, but it is, in fact, perhaps an angel of some kind. That's just what I see here, and you can pray about that and search the scriptures. But what does he say? He swears by the Lord in heaven and the one who made everything, including time, by the way. God created time. Would you agree with that? But it says here that there will be time no longer. Now, that sounds kind of interesting, and people have made a lot of this. But when you go into the Greek word, the word for time is chronos. The idea is more likely there will be no longer delay. The Lord will not delay any longer. There's a moment where this angel, now this is interesting because we're nearing the midpoint of the tribulation. And when you study the 7-year period called the tribulation, at 3.5 years, man, that's when it's all going to just go nuts. It's bad enough already, would you agree? We've seen more than half the population of the earth killed in the previous chapters in the first 3.5 years. I believe that the second 3.5 years are going to be worse. As we read it, you'll see what I mean. But it's also where God really will start to intervene more tangibly than before. You'll see this big angel standing on the sea and the earth is kind of a marker of, okay, it's really coming down now. And we're about to blow the 7th trumpet. We still have a trumpet yet to be blown. Remember that? We've got the 6 ones blown. We've got the 7 seals open. The 7th seal opened the 7 trumpets that were going to be trumpets of doom, trumpets of trouble. But we haven't yet to blow the 7th trumpet. But the 7th trumpet's going to unleash the last part of the tribulation. It's going to be brutal. And we're going to see bowls of wrath, 7 bowls of wrath coming from the last trumpet. But that's what's being spoken of here. Man, the Lord's going to say, no more time to delay. Question, why is God delaying? Does anybody know, why doesn't God just do it today? Let's get this stuff over. Do you ever pray, Lord, just come quickly? You see the news, you see people being beheaded, the priest over there being beheaded today in Syria, and you kind of go, Lord, man. And you've heard me say, you know, I've got no problem today that the rapture wouldn't solve. I could be real happy right now being raptured, and then I don't have to pay my bills, and man, it's going to be awesome with the rapture. But the problem is, why is the Lord delaying? Well, there's a real clear answer. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some young men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is being patient so that people will be saved and repent from their sins. And maybe as the world gets worse and worse, as the prophecies of the Bible start to be seen by people who once didn't believe and say, man, you got to be pretty dumb to see that the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. When you really read the whole book, you go, man, look at all the world. Look what's going on around us. Bible predicted all that stuff. I think the Lord's waiting as more and more people go, man, I can't deny it any longer. The word of God is true and living and powerful, and the Lord's being patient. And you know, as I sit in this congregation tonight and look out here, I'm so glad the Lord is patient, because a lot of you wouldn't have been saved if he came 10 years ago or 20 years ago. You would have been lost. And the Lord is patient because of you and because of me. I'm thankful for that. So the Lord would that none should perish. That's why he's delaying. But don't be deceived. There's a time where it's going to say enough, done. And that's when this angel sets his feet down. By the way, remember, if you've been traveling with us, we're not here anymore. It's a tribulation period, because I believe we're going to be raptured. It's my belief that the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation period happens. So we're taken up to be with the Lord. Then this wrath is poured out upon the world. And this big angel toward the middle of the tribulation is a sign of troublous times. Well, so he says there's going to be a delay, no more. Well, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God should be finished. Isn't that an interesting deal? Mystery in the Bible, mystery is a sacred secret that the Lord has. When you come across that word, but you know the word mysterion, it means that which was once a sacred secret covered or veiled. It's about to be unveiled. It's about to be uncovered. And so this mystery is the mystery of God. What is that? People ask that when you read this, but the days of the voice of the angel, of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound that trumpet, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to the servants. What's the finishing of the mystery of God? And I believe it goes back to what we were just talking about. When you see all the sin and evil in this world, you say, Lord, come quickly. That's somewhat mysterious to humanity. Why doesn't God intervene when you see beheadings, when you see horrible things happening in the world? And there's many we could name that I don't even want to depress you all with. But there's plenty in this world that's ugly. But the age-old problem of evil in this world, why are there both moral and natural evil in the world, and why doesn't God do something about it? People ask that. If God is real, then why does he allow evil in this world? And the Lord says, I'm going to deal with it. It's going to happen. But in his time, according to his plan and his purpose. And we also, by the way, know that God did do something about it when he sent his son to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Amen? I mean, he did do something about evil. So when people say, why doesn't God do something about evil? He did. He made the way for evil people like us to be saved, and he did it perfectly, beautifully. That's important. But the idea of the Lord waiting and the world getting more and more evil, that's something that is all throughout the scriptures. The dominion theologians and the kingdom now people that I was talking about earlier that think things are going to get better and better before the Lord can return, first of all, you'd be real depressed right now, wouldn't you, if you're a dominion theologian? It's like, things aren't getting better. They're getting way worse, right? So that's depressing for them. But also, the scriptures speak about how the world is going to increase with evil, and it's becoming more and more ripe for judgment. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 speaks of just that, where the earth is becoming more and more ripe for when the Lord... Let me just read you that little scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says this. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume with the Spirit. So there's this letting, this holding back, like in tennis. That's what the let is in tennis. It's holding back. So the Lord is sort of holding back as things get more and more wicked and evil. Sneak preview, by the way, in Revelation 14:14. Just read it real quick. It says this, I looked in a white cloud, and the one who sat like the Son of Man, having a golden crown, and in his hand, listen, a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice on him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he sat on the, thrust the sickle in, and the earth was reaped. Does that sound like a pretty seriously brutal thing? The Lord thrusting in his sickle by this angel into the earth, reaping. Why? Because the earth is ripe. And that's what's going to happen. The more and more evil we get, the riper the earth will be for judgment. That's the idea. And so this idea of the mystery, completion of the Lord being patient, and the mystery of evil in this world, it's all going to be handled by the Lord. Verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, but in my belly it was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So when is John going to prophesy before many people, nations, tongues, and kings? People debate this. Some say, well, he did. After he wrote the book of Revelation, he passed it on and went all over churches. And today in Portland, Oregon, we're reading this prophecy because John penned it and did his job. And you could say, check, verse 11, he's done that. Some say, no, it was the words that he went around telling people after he got off of the island Patmos and he went and prophesied and spoke again. Maybe that was it. Others say, no, John's going to be one of the two witnesses in the next chapter because of this verse. To me, I don't see that as much because John did fulfill verse 11 already. You can say, check. But we will discuss next week who these two witnesses that are going to be in Jerusalem in the tribulation period, the interesting couple of people are kind of this sort of supernatural effect around them. But I'd like to just look at the next couple of verses since we have lots of time left. Chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, it says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave it out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So here we have this interesting little mention of the temple. Now, is there a temple in Jerusalem today? No, not on the Temple Mount. And it seems that in the Revelation story here, as we read it, there's going to be a temple that's measured. But the description here is pretty interesting. It's a description of the temple, but they're going to leave out the court of Gentiles. So it's going to be much, much smaller than the temples of previous time. Now, if you're taking notes, this is something that will help you when you read the Bible, because the temple periods are important. There are several temples in Jerusalem that are talked about. And by the way, the Muslim people are trying to deny that there ever was a temple in Jerusalem. Archaeologically, they have dug up underneath the Temple Mount and hauled in dump trucks what some deem to be some of the most amazing archaeological possibilities, but they've just kind of ruthlessly dug it all up and hauled it off into piles. We have a guy in our church, Matt Sievers, I think if Matt's here, he actually got to go to Israel, and they were digging through the piles that the Muslims have dumped off because they find things from the Solomon era of temple period to prove that there was a temple, but the Muslims want to erase that and say that there really was no temple there. But if you are taking notes, this is how it went down. First, there was Solomon's temple, or the first temple. The academics usually refer to the first temple, second temple, and like that. So you'll see that that kind of delineation. But before we get into these temples, you got to understand, Jerusalem's been fought over for centuries. First, you know, the armies of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, they've all trounced through Jerusalem, destroying it over and over again. The Greeks, Alexander the Great even went through Jerusalem. The Ptolemies, the Seleucids, and then the Roman Empire for hundreds of years dominated Jerusalem. Then after that, the Byzantinians, and of course the Persians, the Arabs, the Seljuks, the Crusaders, the Mongols, all trounced over Jerusalem through the ages. And the Mamelukes and the Turks and the British were there, and it was not a good thing back in the early 1900s. And then the Jordanians. Today, all the nations of the world sort of consider it their responsibility somehow to tend the nation and the city of Jerusalem, which is interesting. And meddle in her politics and her destiny. Why? Because everybody's had their hand in the cookie jar over the years. That's the weirdness of Jerusalem, I guess, that I should say. But because of that, the various temples are important. The Solomon Temple was from 1050 BC to 586 BC. So that's a long time for that temple to stand. Solomon built it. Of course, David wanted to build it. And there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, do you remember David went to Nathan the prophet and said, I'm going to build a temple to the Lord. Because the first place of meeting was the tabernacle. That was not a temple period, nor was it a temple. It was a tabernacle. It was a tent of meeting. So Solomon builds this first one because David, why couldn't David build the temple? Anybody remember? Yeah, he had blood on his hand. He was a warrior. And the Lord says, I don't want that guy building the temple. That's interesting. Even though David was a man after God's own heart and doing the work of bloodiness, the Lord still blessed him, but didn't want him building the temple. That's an interesting thing. Nathan the prophet, by the way, said, yeah, go do everything you want. Go build the temple. And Nathan goes home. And the Lord says, Nathan, you just totally told David the wrong thing. So Nathan had to go back and say, David, I was wrong. You can't build the temple. So David went away in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel there. And does anybody know what he did? He went on a rampage. In fact, it says he slew, he fought, he destroyed, he wiped out. And just that whole chapter is listed as destruction. And like, why? You know, I love David because he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. The Lord says no. And so he says, okay, I'll go do what I'm good at. I'm good at destroying things and fighting battles and wars. And it's kind of interesting. Instead of complaining about what he couldn't do, he did what he could. That's a good model for all of us. Don't complain about what you can't do. Do what you can. Do what God's gifted you in. So many people want to do what everybody else should be doing, and we try to cross over when the Lord says, nope, I've got a job for you. Do what you're supposed to do. Well, that Solomon temple was raised up by Solomon 1050 BC, but it was in 586 where that temple ended. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, came and leveled it, and it was destroyed. And then Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, sat in ruin for how long? 70 years, right? Babylonian captivity. Then after that, the second temple period. So the first temple period was the Solomon temple, but the second temple period was erected by, of course, Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Joshua. Remember that in 516 BC. That's when the commandment came to restore and rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. And so that's the second temple period. Remember in Ezra chapter 3, they were trying to build this temple, but there were a lot of enemies around, and there was all kinds of tension, but they're sort of building and watching their backs because there's enemies all around them. Remember that? So it was kind of it wasn't really a beautiful temple like Solomon's temple. But when they laid the foundation in Ezra chapter 3, it says that the young men were yelling with a cheer, yeah, we got a foundation for the temple, yay! But the old men were weeping, it's not like the old temple. And it says you couldn't discern from the weeping or the yelling of joy. Because the young men were rejoicing, the old men were weeping. Great story. Because I see that in the church. You know, the Lord used the second temple. And technically, the glory of the second temple, was it greater than the first? The answer is yes. It didn't look as beautiful, but it's interesting. Technically, the temple that Zerubbabel and Ezra and those guys were building, the reason it was going to be better than Solomon's temple is because the Messiah would stand in that temple. It was better. It's funny how, you know, there's some old people that will come to Athey Green and say, "Oh, Brett, please get a suit. Oh, Brett, you can't have, where's the stained glass? You don't have one shred of stained glass." Now, what's amazing is the Lord has used churches with stained glass and pastors with suits. And man, the Lord has done great things. But some people, "Oh, it's not like the good old days." When it's not a biblical themed thing, nowhere in the Bible, "Thou shalt have stained glass in your warehouse in Wilsonville." It doesn't say that anywhere. Stained glass is a creation of man. And so are suits, by the way. And the thing is, the point is, you know, some people say, "Oh, the glory of this temple is not greater." We have to be careful because the Lord can do great things through very common things and different things. He works through various means, methods, people, plans, and we need to kind of chill out. But that second temple was actually the greater one, and it went to 516 all the way till 19 BC, where Herod, it's called Herod's temple, but it's really still Zerubbabel's temple because it was a renovation, a remodel of that one that was built in 516 BC. So from 19 BC until 70 AD, Herod's temple was there, but it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So that was Herod's temple was a very short-lived 50-year or so temple. Some people, the scholastic people don't even refer to it as a temple period. They still refer to Herod's temple as the second temple because it was a remodel. But then you say, okay, but that got destroyed in AD 70, so there's only really 2.5 temples, right, Brett? Or 2 temples. There was Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple, and maybe Herod's temple. Yes, but the point is, in our text in the book of Revelation, we're seeing a third temple. We're seeing a third temple. There's going to be a third temple rebuilt in Israel on the Temple Mount. That's what's kind of exciting. Now think about the politics of that for a second. Does anybody know what sits in place of the place where they're supposed to build the temple in Jerusalem? A little building called the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And the problem with that little building is it's been around for a long time. And remember Yasser Arafat? He died several years back. He had the black and white turban that he always wore and kind of the big lips, and he'd walk around, and he was the guy that murdered the people in the Olympic Games. Remember those guys, the Israelis that were killed there? He's that guy, PLO. Well, anyway, Yasser Arafat's great uncle, the Grand Mufti, declared Jerusalem the third most holy site in all of Islam. That was fairly recent. Do you understand that? The idea of Jerusalem being the third most holy site, Mecca, number one, Medina, number two, Jerusalem, number three. But what's amazing, that's fairly modern that became the third. Isn't it interesting how that suddenly kind of became the big one? But they also believe that's where Muhammad ascended there from the Temple Mount. So they built the Dome of the Rock Mosque. But what's interesting about that is for years, Bible scholars were like, "Man, how's that going to work out?" Well, Daniel chapter 9 tells us, one of those great prophecies, the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, tells us that this coming world leader that some people call the Antichrist, one of the things he will do is broker some kind of a peace deal, some kind of an agreement. You know, have you seen pictures of our president standing with there's always the Israeli leader and then the Palestinian leader, and this shows the presidents. How many pictures are there of, you know, George Bush Sr. and George Bush Jr. and Bill Clinton and Hillary? She's been there with hands outstretched trying to bring the Israeli. It's a photo op when you get the Israeli guy and the Palestinian guy. Like, why do they do that? I alone am the one who's going to solve the Arab-Israeli conflict. Because they know the person who does that, and if you have a picture of you standing with, you know, Benjamin Netanyahu and whoever, you know, may be the Palestinian leader at the time or whatever, you're going to be the guy that solves that. But the problem is, the guy that's going to solve that is actually not a friend. The guy that's going to solve the Arab-Israeli conflict, according to Daniel 9, is this coming world leader. And one of the things that we believe he's going to do is solve the problem of the Temple Mount, because the Jews want to build the temple again. Now, what's really interesting is if you were to build the temple, you'd have to doze over the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Do you ever see that happening? Probably not going to happen, because you have 2 billion Muslims who will declare jihad on anybody who dozes over the Dome of the Rock, the third most holy site in all of Islam. You see the problem there? But what's really intriguing, when you go to Israel with me in November, I'm going to take you to the Temple Mount, Lord willing. It's hard to get up on the Temple Mount, but we've been successful thus far. And you can't bring your Bibles up there, or they'll get really ticked off, or maybe even shoot you, I don't know. But so we don't bring our Bibles on the Temple Mount, but we go up there and we kind of sneak around and we whisper about what's going on and what's going to happen. But here's what's interesting. Dr. Asher Kaufman, back in 1983, a non-believer, by the way, archaeologist, wrote in Biblical Archaeological Review an amazing report on the fact that the Temple Mount, the temple never sat in its main portion where the Dome of the Rock Mosque actually sits. If you look at an aerial photo, Google Earth it. It's kind of cool. We have Google Earth now. But you'll see there's a huge empty space on the top of the Dome of the Rock Mosque, which is kind of amazing because the Muslims keep building miniature mosques all over the Temple Mount trying to claim territory. Everywhere you build a mosque, in Islam, if somebody destroys that mosque, that's war, that's jihad. So they're trying to sprinkle their little miniature mosques. There's little, 30 by 60 mosques. They're just foundations with a little pulpit thing. And they claim that's a mosque. So you can't ever change that for the rest of history, else we'll cry jihad. But it's an amazing thing. There's still no mosques, and it's this big open area, and there's this little dome, a little gazebo sort of thing called the Dome of the Spirits. It's out kind of in the middle of the open there, and it just sits there, and the people say, what's that dome there? What's that little gazebo? And I don't know. People don't know. But if you ask some of these people, Dr. Asher Kaufman talks about how that is the stone where they believe the Ark of the Covenant sat on the Holy of Holies. Which means his argument is the temple never was fully sitting where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is. Now, if you were to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Spirits is and everything's empty on the Temple Mount, the problem is you couldn't fit the court of the Gentiles because the Dome of the Rock Mosque gets in the way. So you got to leave that part out. Isn't it interesting that our text here tonight says that that tribulation period temple, there was given me a reed, measuring rod, likened to a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That means the last 3.5 years the Gentiles will tread on what used to be the outer courtyard, but the Lord says you're not going to build that part, you're just going to build the temple without the outer court. Are you guys with me there? This is amazing. Because I believe the archaeological... Oh, and by the way, this one of the arguments of Arthur, this guy, this archaeological brilliant guy, in some of the ancient writings, they talked about what you could do when you were standing in the holy place of the temple and you could look out the two doors that would open. And if you looked out the two doors, you could look through the east gate. You could look out the doors through the east gate and look up to Mount Scopus, which is what? The Mount of Olives. There was a direct line from the holy place looking through the doors, and you could line up the doors with the east gate and then look up to the Mount of Olives. If the temple sat where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is, you could never line up the east gate with the Mount Scopus or the Mount of Olives. It would never line up. So that's where Dr. Arthur Kaufman says, man, that they had the wrong place. The Dome of the Tablets or the Dome of the Spirit is where the Holy of Holies sat. And so many believe that this coming world leader, Antichrist, will say, we're going to give you that section of land. You can build your temple. We'll put a wall up or whatever, but you can have your temple. We'll bring peace into Jerusalem once again. It's an amazing thing when you follow the Temple Mount because, in 67, when Moshe Dayan took Jerusalem and conquered the Temple Mount, there's all these great pictures of Moshe Dayan. Remember, he's the guy with the patch. Remember him back in the 60s? And he'd walk around. He was quite a military genius. But he took the Temple Mount and won Jerusalem for the Jews. And they raised the flag, the Israeli flag. There's this audio CD that we have that's amazing. You can hear the soldiers in the guns. They're crying out, in Hebrew, celebration, because they're taking the Temple Mount again. And you hear these soldiers weeping because they took the Temple Mount. And then this guy, Moshe Dayan, who took the temple, they raised the flag and he said, take that flag down and put the Jordanian flag back up. Why? Because we're going to give the Temple Mount back to them as a nice gesture. Now, why? would Moshe Dayan take the Temple Mount and the city of Jerusalem only to give back the most holy place of all, Jerusalem? See, for the Muslims, they say it's the third most holy site. Well, the Jews say that the Temple Mount is the number one holy site. Why would Moshe Dayan give that to the Gentiles? And people say, we have no idea. I asked the store owner, I said, why did Moshe Dayan give the Temple Mount back to the Jordanians as soon as he won it? And the man just turned bright red and started yelling a few words in Hebrew that I'm not sure I'd want to repeat. But then he pulled up his pant leg and it showed me his marred leg. He had all these, you know, big gouges. He says, man, I got these wounds fighting for that Temple Mount. We won that Temple Mount and Moshe Dayan turned it back to the Jordanians. He was so fired up, I had to leave his shop. And so what do you do with that? Well, let me just tell you. The reason Moshe Dayan gave it is real simple. Because of Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. It doesn't make any sense strategically. There's no sense. You can ask the Israelis, say, why did you do that? They say, we don't know. That was just crazy. But it's because it's trampled down by the Gentiles. And that's exactly what it is. When we go to the Temple Mount, it's not run by the Jews in Jerusalem. It's run by the Arabs, the Muslims. And it's quite a deal. Bible says all this is going to happen. And it is happening. People that say God doesn't know what the future holds need to take another look at their Bible. They really do. So we will get into this, why we're talking about the temple, all that next week when we get into this. What's the deal? What's with the outer court of the Gentiles? What's with the Dome of the Rock Mosque? And who will be these two witnesses where fire is going to come out of their mouth if you cross them? We'll see that next week. So good stuff. Well, Lord, we are thankful tonight for your word and pray that you'd take these things that we're talking about. And Lord, I pray that you'd turn this talk of the temples and the mount and the future of these things, Lord, I pray you'd turn them into just a burning desire within our heart to spread the good news, that people can be saved, that these days of trouble and tribulation can be totally avoided as people be counted worthy to escape these things like Jesus told us. And so, Father, I pray that as we go our way tonight, that we'd have that hope of heaven, that you put joy in our hearts, Lord, knowing that you are in control, that you're not worried or pacing back and forth, but you're seated upon the throne, and you know the beginning from the ending. So we're thankful, Lord. Give those that are troubled by these things, Lord, a peace in their heart, I pray. And Lord, we know your word is really, the fruit is goodness. And so I pray that that would be the fruit tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.